مركز صحابة The voice of أهل السنة والجماعة.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is your host on Medical Files on Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahle Sunnah wa Jamaah, live streaming to you from our studios in Durban. And Alhamdulillah, I have a very dynamic guest in our studios. That is Dr. Ahmad Manjra. But before I introduce you to him, or before I let him introduce himself to the listeners, please keep the questions coming on WhatsApp. I will read the numbers out to you just now. But first, we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma shfi mardana wa marda al-muslimin. Warham mutana wa mutal mu'minin. As'alullahu al-azim. Ya rabbal arshil azim. أن يشفيني ويشفينا. اللهم رب الناس أصيب الباس واشفي واشفنا أنت الشافي لا شفاء إلا شفاؤك شفاء لا يغادر سقما. The dua that's found in the Quran of Nabi Ayyub alayhi salam. Nabi Yunus alayhi salam when he was in the belly of the fish. La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min az-zalimin. Nabi Ayyub alayhi salam dua was anni massani ad-dur wa anta arhamur rahimin, ya Allah. Give all those that wishing for all that yearn for shifa, grant them your shifa, and keep the ummah of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wasallam strong, healthy, wealthy, inshallah. My guest today is Dr. Ahmad Manjra, as you must have heard the podcast earlier. And he is a pediatrician and allergologist. Or in South Africa, we can say allergist. I know Ahmad from medical school. I hope he remembers me. But from the time they have qualified, I've sent him quite a few patients, but he wouldn't know. And we kept it at that. And Alhamdulillah, I'm so excited to see him here today in the studio. And these are my seniors, you know, as I explained to you the last episode, several episodes. And Alhamdulillah, we are very, very fortunate. We are blessed. It is only through the fazl and kalam of Allah Ta'ala that we have dynamic guests like these in our studios, inshallah. Keep them stimulated by letting your questions coming in. Dr. Saab, I'll allow you to introduce yourself, please.
Okay, my name is Ahmad Manjra. I qualified MBCHB in 1983, and then known as University of Natal Black Section. As most of you are aware, we are of color. We are only allowed to study at certain universities. And I studied at Natal University. I finished my MBCHB in 83. And thereafter, I specialized in pediatrics at King Edward Hospital. And I got my fellowship in pediatrics in 1988. And then I went further to work at Red Cross Children's Hospital in Cape Town, where I did further specialization in the field of allergy. And we are known as allergologists. There's only 10 of us in the country, and alhamdulillah, we were the first pioneers in this field. We pioneered this field in South Africa. It is a well-established specialty in most parts of the world. In America, they call them allergists. In Europe, we are known as allergologists. And we started this movement to recognize allergology as a specialty in 1989, when the Allergy Society of South Africa was formed. And through lots of perseverance and lobbying and so on, we were fortunate enough to get our specialty, which is a very important specialty, and I'll tell you why a little bit later, recognized in 2012. So for the past 7 or 8 years, it is now a registrable specialty with the Health Professionals Council of South Africa. And there were 10 of us that met the criteria for registration. So at the moment, there are lots of people in training that have, since 2012, it takes 2 years to train an allergologist, like any other subspecialty in medicine, like cardiologists, endocrinologists, gastroenterologists. Allergology takes 2 years of training, And since the time that we've got our recognition of our speciality, we have now probably trained about 8 or 9 people, some of whom went overseas and flourished there in the professions, and some have stayed locally as well. Unfortunately, there's only one training center in the entire country where you can train allergologists, and that's in Cape Town. And that's because there's so few of us. I'm the only allergologist outside Cape Town. The rest are all in Cape Town.
Can I just...
Sure.
Butt in there a little. Tell me, allergologists will only deal, because you're a pediatrician, you only deal with kids, or you deal with general?
You can train in allergology through 3 different specialities. You can become a pediatric allergologist, you can become an adult allergologist through internal medicine, or even through family medicine. Because family medicine is now a specialty in South Africa. And you can actually train as a subspecialist in allergology through family medicine. So there are 3 streams in which you can train. I'm in a very unique position in that, because I'm the only allergologist outside Cape Town, there are no allergologists in Durban to treat adult patients. So on 2 days a week, I see adult patients purely by referral. When nobody else can really help them, then I try and assist them in whatever way I can. So I see pediatrics mainly, but 2 afternoons a week I see adult patients with allergology.
Alhamdulillah. Dr. Sir, why I asked the question, I've actually done family medicine as well. Mm. I'm a registered family physician. But my passion is forensics. Mm. I really enjoy forensics. And as far as allergology goes, I couldn't pronounce your profession in the first place as a doctor. So how do you expect our listeners to know?
Well, but Alhamdulillah. It's like any ology. So cardiology, gastroenterology, neurology. Mm. It's called allergology. It's the same thing. It's a study of the field of allergy.
Tell me, the tests, are they very expensive?
Well, no, not really. So, first of all, there is, if you do tests for allergy, so if you do allergy tests, there are 2 main types of tests. One is a skin prick test, and the other one is a blood test. And there's a 3rd type of test we can talk about as well, and that's called food challenges. So let's start with the skin prick test. A skin prick test is when you put diluents of allergens onto your skin, and then you prick it with a special lancet that's made for this purpose. It's cheap. It's very convenient.
Like a tuberculin test?
No, it's not a tuberculin test. It's a wheal and flare reaction that's immediate. Whereas a tuberculin test, you would read
after 72 hours.
72 hours later. It's a late allergic reaction for the tuberculin test, type 4 reaction. In the skin prick test, we depend on a type 1 reaction, which is an immediate allergic reaction. So it's I do at least 10 or so tests every day, skin prick tests. They're very cheap. To do a panel of about 10 different allergens like dust mites, grass pollen, wheat pollen, tree pollen, cats, dogs, mold allergy, and so on, it'll probably cost you in a region of 600-700 rands. So that's cheap, really. And now, a similar blood test will cost you probably around 3,000 or 4,000 rands. So a skin prick test is much easier. It's much more convenient. It can be done in any age group. It's immediate. Certain drawbacks of the skin prick test is if you have eczema or skin problems, you are unable to do it. And secondly, is if you're on antihistamines, so you can't do a skin prick test. You have to be off antihistamines for 48 hours. Some antihistamines you have to be off for longer. Blood test convenience is you can do it at any time. It doesn't matter if you've got a skin condition or not. Doesn't matter if you're on medication or not. The reliability is the same. In medicine, we call it specificity and sensitivity, and both the tests have very similar specificity and sensitivity. Generally, we don't like, but we can do skin prick tests with food allergens as well. And here we can put extracts of food onto the arm and then do the prick test. And that's actually free. You don't have to pay for it because you're not buying allergens. You're not buying, diluents. So that can be also done. But we tend to avoid skin prick testing with foods because of the risk of anaphylaxis. So we tend to do more blood tests.
I was just going to ask you about the anaphylaxis. I mean, it can be very, very dangerous.
Yes, yes.
I'm sure you got to do it in a controlled environment.
Yes, so if you are, you know, doing allergy testing in your rooms, and if you are an allergist, you have to have a certain expertise to manage anaphylaxis, and you should have drugs available like adrenaline and steroids and antihistamines and oxygen and so on in your rooms in the event of a reaction like this. I must say that I've been doing this for the last 30 years. I've never had a single anaphylactic reaction to skin prick testing. Alhamdulillah.
I've had anaphylactic reaction in my rooms in Welcome by giving Oframax. Then when I went to read it up, it actually had a very big, I should say, a very big warning. Cross sensitivity with penicillin. And on the guy's card was penicillin. He was allergic to penicillin. So, you know, it's a scary thing, but alhamdulillah, I was geared up. We had all the stuff in the surgery, oxygen, your tubes, and the works. So, alhamdulillah. But if you're not geared up,
have a problem then if you're not geared up.
No, why I'm what you call just trying to harp a little, mainly for our GPs that are out there. From the forensic point of view, look, I've been sitting as a assessor in court with some magistrates as well. And it's amazing that the magistrates know zilch when it comes to medicine. The guy couldn't even, something simple like a straight line on the ECG means the guy is dead. And the magistrate couldn't understand that. So things like that, you know, if you don't have, for example, if you don't have oxygen in your rooms, if you don't have a laryngoscope with all that, how can you give injections?
Absolutely. I've had a case last year. A GP came to me for help. He had a patient who had a UTI, and he gave her an injection of Rocephin. She was allergic to penicillin, which he knew about, and she had an anaphylactic reaction, and he didn't have any equipment in his rooms. He put her into his car and got to the hospital, and she passed away on the way. So that, I think, is an important lesson that you're right. If you are giving parenteral injections in your office and rooms, you need to be prepared in the event of an anaphylactic reaction. At least have the basics like adrenaline. If this GP had adrenaline in his rooms,
he would have
saved, you know, his patient's life.
Tell me with the new, you know, I don't know why I'm hopping on this topic, but I think it's quite important because patients die and we bury it or we want to hide it under the carpet. I was going to ask you about, especially in kids, do you see a lot of anaphylaxis?
Very rare. So anaphylaxis in children is extremely rare. I have probably in my entire career, spanning more than 35 years now, seen only one kid with anaphylaxis. And he had a severe milk allergy. It's extremely rare to also get anaphylaxis from milk allergy. But yes, it happens. Look, children, so, okay, when you talk about anaphylaxis, there's also different grades of anaphylaxis. You get mild anaphylaxis and you get severe anaphylaxis. So anaphylaxis for the listeners, for the dear listeners, is defined as having an allergic reaction involving more than two organ systems. So yeah. If you ingest a food, say for an example, the most common food that we see that people are allergic to is peanut. So if you're allergic to a peanut, and we see it very commonly in children, if you ingest peanut accidentally and you're allergic to it, if you have a skin reaction, so you get hives or urticaria, and then you start vomiting the peanut, you've got an anaphylactic reaction. Not necessarily life-threatening, but still an anaphylactic reaction.
Oh.
So fatal anaphylactic reactions are different from non-fatal anaphylactic reactions. So it doesn't necessarily mean that if you have anaphylaxis, it's always fatal or always life-threatening. Some people have mild anaphylactic reactions. Some people have severe anaphylactic, which are called fatal or near-fatal anaphylactic reactions. It depends on the severity of your allergy, and it depends on how much of allergen you're exposed to. If you're exposed to small amounts, you probably have a mild reaction. If you're exposed to large amounts, you might have a severe reaction. So it all depends. So we actually see mild anaphylactic reactions and moderate ones reasonably commonly in children with food allergy. But the severe ones are very, very rare. Those are probably only seen one actual anaphylactic reaction to milk. But the ones to peanut, to egg, are fairly common. I mean, it's it's an increasing a problem. So more and more people with time are becoming allergic and developing allergic reactions to foods, and there are lots of reasons for that.
Why? See, something comes to mind which is quite important as well. It was a 10-year-old boy. I gave him a Bico injection, and he collapsed in my rooms. In olden days, this was Dr. Rafiq Jetham, the ophthalmologist. We were together in Welcom those years. And at that time, we had a huge problem with the white guys, with the apartheid. They wouldn't see our patients. I put the kid in my car, rushed him to hospital, phoned Rafiq because he was in the Welcom rooms and I was in Odendal's rooms. And Rafiq had a lot of experience with anesthetic before we went into practice. Alhamdulillah, the kid survived. But to a Bico injection, yes, this is what happens when the mothers insist on an injection. In most of the kids that come to our rooms, they don't need an injection. And now recently I've done locums here in Durban. It's amazing that if you don't give an injection, don't worry, I'll come back to my doctor tomorrow.
Look, I'm doing pediatrics for a long time now. So I'm doing pediatrics since 1988. And I don't give injections.
Alhamdulillah.
Period. I mean, don't give injections. The only injection I give is vaccines. We provide a vaccine service in our rooms, and it's a primary healthcare thing. It's just a service for patients because they find it more convenient sometimes to come to us than to wait for hours
Look,
in the clinic.
I've been in state health for long. This yeah. in chaos.
So you know, that's the only injection I give. But we don't give antibiotic injections in our rooms. They're not safe. They're not necessary. Your oral can work just as well. The only time you have to give an intravenous dose is if the kid's got severe pneumonia or meningitis, can't take anything orally. So this whole idea of giving injections in your rooms, and a lot of the time, the antibiotic is given at the wrong dose, the wrong antibiotic, and for the wrong duration as well. No single dose of antibiotic will ever fix any infection. It has to be given over a period of time. And that's a big problem that we have at the moment. It's called antibiotic resistance. Antibiotic stewardship is very important. We are running out of new antibiotics. New antibiotics are not being discovered, they're not being manufactured, there's no R&D in new antibiotics. There will come a time, and I hope that's not too soon, where antibiotics will stop working. And purely because...
I hope it's not in my lifetime, I don't want to see that.
And that's purely because of abuse of antibiotics by health practitioners. And here I'm not apportioning blames to GPs or pediatricians, it's everybody. Because everybody uses antibiotics. Every single doctor, whether you're an anesthetist, gynecologist, ICU specialist, physician, pediatrician, GP, we all use antibiotics. And none of us can ever truly say that we've always given an antibiotic for the right reason, at the right dose, for the right duration. We've all made mistakes at some point in time. So to me, I'm very passionate about this. I very rarely prescribe antibiotics in my practice. Because most of the infections that children pick up are fortunately viral infections, they're self-limiting. And one of the hallmarks of our practice is that we actually give very little medicines. And most of my patients will just get antipyretics and good advice.
Alhamdulillah, jazakumullah. You see, that has been bugging me for quite some time. And inshallah, I've spoken to A.K. Peer, microbiologist. Inshallah, he'll be on our show soon. And we'll talk about antibiotic resistance. And besides resistance, you know, the severe problem, like the new, I don't know if you watch Carte Blanche on TV, where they spoke about Ciprobay, ciprofloxacin.
Yeah. So there's a lot of problem with Ciprobay in that it's caused aortic valve problems.
Yeah.
And also tendon ruptures. It's always been recognized. This was on a package insert.
No,
ever since
why I'm saying that, because it was in the package said, but it says it happens in dogs.
Dogs, beagle dogs. Mm. So we always thought it happened in dogs until it started happening in humans. And I must say that when we read it in the package said it happens in dogs, we started prescribing it in children. Fortunately, the side effects are rare, but when they do happen, they're quite severe. So yes, you know, there are problems with drugs, and therefore drugs have to be used judiciously and responsibly. And we have that huge responsibility on our shoulders as healthcare professionals to use drugs responsibly.
Dr. Saab, what I want to do, before we look in a couple of minutes, we'll be going to the break. I don't want to drift away from your expertise and from your topic. While you're here, we must use you. But before that, I don't think, Moni, did you give out the WhatsApp number? That's why it looks like we're not getting much questions. The number is 084-786-3132. I'll repeat the number. 084-786-3132. For our international listeners, it's +27 84 786 3132. +27 84 786 3132. And those who would like to call our studios directly, it's 010-001-1004. 010-001-1004. Maaf, Dr. Saab.
No problem.
But we need some interaction from our listeners. Otherwise, we get bored ourselves. But alhamdulillah, I will never get bored. I'm learning from you guys all the time, inshallah. Are we going for a break, Monli? Look, I've just urged the listeners, please send in your WhatsApp questions or phone in, whichever suits you. We need to pay our rental, so we go back. We'll take a break, and after the break, we'll pick Doctor's brain again. Jazakumullahu khair.
You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Markaz al-Sahaba.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. Dr. Saab, just before the break, we were talking about allergies. Né? Tell me, allergy and asthma?
Well, they're kind of same and different. So if you have asthma, and asthma is defined as having airway obstruction, which is reversible. So it's reversible airway obstruction. That's the definition of asthma. There are lots of definitions, but this is probably the best working definition for people that practice medicine, because pathologists will define it as inflammation, eosinophilic inflammation. Physiologists will call it something else, but you know, we are clinicians, and we call it reversible airway obstruction. Now,
thickening of the airways.
So it's thickening of the airways caused by swelling of the airway, tightening of the muscle around the airway, and mucus hypersecretion. So there are three components: swelling or thickening of the airways, tightening of the muscles around the airway, and thirdly, mucus hypersecretion. And all these will lead to difficulty in breathing, coughing, tightness of the chest. So you can get two types of asthma. You can get allergic asthma, and you can get non-allergic asthma. But 80 to 90% of children that we see in Durban have allergic asthma. In fact, children in most parts of the world will have allergic asthma, but you can get non-allergic asthma as well. In the old days, Yusuf, when you were training, we used to call it intrinsic asthma and extrinsic asthma. We don't use those terms anymore.
I was going to ask you, lucky I didn't ask you.
So that, you know, those terms are very old, but they still have some meaning in them. And the reason for this is that it's important to know whether you're... So what I'm trying to say about asthma is a heterogeneous disease. It's not a homogeneous disease. You get different types of asthma. So you get eosinophilic asthma, you get non-eosinophilic asthma, you get allergic asthma, you get non-allergic asthma, you get exercise-induced asthma, you get viral-induced asthma, you get occupational asthma. So there are various types of asthma that you get. So you'll find that the vast majority of children will have allergies, adults not necessarily so. And the most common allergy that children in along coastal areas will experience would be dust mites. And as you go inland, the grass pollens like Bermuda grass, which is a perennial allergen, will become more common. You can get Bermuda grass, Johnson grass, Timothy rye grass. Also many of the trees like plantain trees and wheat pollen is very rare. And also if you've got indoor pets like cats and dogs, you can become allergic to them, and they can aggravate your asthma. So asthma can be an allergic disorder and not an allergic disorder. It depends what type of asthma you have, because asthma is a heterogeneous disease. It's not a homogeneous disease.
The term allergic, occupational asthma.
Hmm.
Is it only found, most probably found in adults, am I right?
Yes, of course, it's work-related asthma. So you can get different types of occupational asthma. So for an example, you get baker's asthma. Or you can get toluidin dye asthma in spray painters. You get asthma in canning workers, where they work with, you know, canning seafood factories. And they become allergic to seafood and they become, you know, they develop asthma. So there are different types of occupational asthma as well, depending, you know, what you're exposed to in the work environment.
Tell me asthma and the use of steroids.
Well, it depends. You see, steroids always evokes a lot of emotion and a lot of fear and a lot of...
Why I'm asking? Scared. Because I use a lot of steroids. So yeah. I'm hope I was being doing the correct things.
Yes. So when we talk about steroids for asthma, we're talking about inhaled steroids. So we're not talking about oral steroids. Oral steroids have their use in asthma, but they mainly use in acute severe asthma. They're reserved for that. And we try not to use it if you don't have to use it. But if you have a patient who has a severe attack of asthma, not responding to bronchodilators, then you may have to use oral steroids. But the mainstay of treatment for asthma is inhaled steroids.
Is it? Bitonoid?
So, no. Inhaled steroids.
Yeah, inhaled, bitonoid.
No. It's not bitonoid. So you get different types of inhaled steroids. You get fluticasone, you get budesonide.
Butanoid is budesonide.
Yeah, so budesonide, which is beclomethasone, which is budesonide is
Beclate.
Yeah, so that's budesonide is Budaflam. Sorry, is Budaflam. Betanoid is an oral drug.
Betanoid. No, they got new ones out.
Okay. So there are mainly three types of inhaled steroids. So you get beclomethasone, fluticasone and budesonide. So these are the three different brands of inhaled steroids that we use for asthma. And they're very safe. We use them in inhale forms. We call them asthma pumps. And usually they will either be brown or orange. Then you know they are anti-inflammatories. Your blue pumps are bronchodilators. They are relievers. So you get preventer pumps and you get reliever pumps. Your preventer pumps are meant to be used for long-term use to prevent asthma, to keep it under control, to maintain a patency of the airway, whereas your reliever pumps are used when you have an attack of asthma, either with coughing, tightness of the chest, or wheezing.
The sports in kids, like, do you still give them salbutamol? Or
yes. So
just before the sporting activity.
Yeah. So some children have what we call exercise-induced asthma, where they don't have any asthma normally. So usually exercise-induced asthma is a component of normal asthma. That means you have asthma, you also have exercise-induced asthma. But some children and some adults have pure exercise-induced asthma. And these children use a bronchodilator like salbutamol half an hour before sports.
And does that help?
Yes, it's highly effective.
I normally used to say 2 hours, but alhamdulillah.
No, half an hour. It works in 3 minutes.
Oh.
So your beta-2 agonists, your short-acting ones work within 3 minutes. Even some of the long-acting ones. So there are mainly two long-acting ones on the market. It's called formoterol and salmeterol. And salmeterol takes 15 minutes to work. And formoterol also works in 3 minutes. So it can also be used as a reliever, but not salmeterol. Formoterol can be used as a reliever, but not salmeterol.
Jazakumullah, Dr. Sahab. I'm learning a lot, alhamdulillah.
Oh, you're welcome. And I hope we all learn every day.
And I hope the listeners
Medicine is a very humbling profession because we all learn every day.
Yeah, generally what I normally tell my guests that normally come here, alhamdulillah, from you are the first allergologist, alhamdulillah. And as I say, from all the guys that we had, we're all specialists in the field and top of the field. And I always remind them, see, Allah Ta'ala has given us a zariya. Allah Ta'ala has made us a means. But as doctors, we basically just cover the tip of the iceberg.
Oh, very much so.
And shifa is in the hands of Allah. Wal qadri khayri wa sharri min Allah Ta'ala. Good, bad, happy, sad is from Allah. So I always say that, alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala has made us doctors, but that shouldn't be the be all and end all. Absolutely. What about the, you see, my biggest worry or my biggest sadness is cost. Always when a rep comes into the room, I always say, those who can afford it don't need it. and those who need it can't afford it.
Very true.
And generally you'll come this fancy antibiotics when I really like Avalon or being introduced. If you look at the prices, and then the doc, then the GPs want to make money out of it. So what they do is just prescribe to any Tom, Dick and Harry. Guy who doesn't need it gets the antibiotic. The guy who needs it can't afford it, so he doesn't get it. And that's where your drug resistance and all that comes in. That's for another, a topic of discussion for another day. Dr. Saab, Jazakumullah so far. I don't know whether we are, the listeners are listening carefully or they've got their numbers.
They're all in the mosque, it's big night.
Well, big night, contentious.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, but that's where they are all listening to the lectures in the masjid, which is good.
Generally, the mothers ask the questions.
Mothers ask the questions, okay.
And I was going to ask you, when would you, see, as a GP, I'm always putting myself as a GP in a rural setting where we don't have much to do. Welcome is a city. So Welcome has got all your specialists, got all your labs, got all your tests, what have you. But I'm trying to always work on somebody who's working in a rural setting where money is not easy to come by, transport is difficult, ambulances are far. What sort of advice would you give GPs in those areas, especially to try and differentiate between viral illness, bacterial illness, like allergic rhinitis? You spoke about allergic asthma, and these are important conditions actually, which you normally see every day. What would your advice be?
Look, a lot of it is comes with experience to differentiate between viral and bacterial infections. So look, we know for an example that if you got a middle ear infection with a bulging eardrum, would pus in the ear, that's bacterial. You need to give an antibiotic for that. But your listeners may be surprised to know that the vast majority of ear infections are viral. 90% of them get better without antibiotics. It doesn't mean if your child has got an ear infection, you have to give an antibiotic. 90% of them get better. And that's a proven fact. So you don't have to give an antibiotic. And all that you need is anti-inflammatories. That's the one point. Then we also know that things like tonsillitis is a bacterial infection. And I must say now, with so much of antibiotics being used, we hardly ever see tonsillitis in children. It's like hardly ever seen. I can't remember when last I saw a true tonsillitis. The majority of throat infections in children are viral, not bacterial. We don't give antibiotics for throat infections. We give honey for throat infections. and it works.
Honey. Pure honey.
Honey works for throat infections. Honey has more soothing properties for cough than cough mixtures. And this has been done in a proper double-blind controlled study where they compared honey with cough mixtures, and they found that honey works better than cough mixtures. In fact, cough mixtures are dangerous. They should never, ever, ever be prescribed because they have pseudoephedrine in them. They have codeine in them, which have huge side effects in children. Codeine is addictive. I mean, the US at the moment has a huge opioid problem where they've got opioid addiction, and this is how it starts with cough mixtures, with stopane, with Myprodol. These things have codeine. People become codeine addicts.
You know what surprises me? You find this medication that coming for pediatric use. And it's got ephedrine, it's got codeine, it's got all what you're talking about.
The problem is that most of these drugs have been available for a very long time. You will not find any of these drugs, if they were launched today, will go through the stringent test of registration. So most of these drugs were registered and scheduled before the days of evidence-based medicine. So they're there on the market. You cannot get them off the market unless somebody does a trial, submits it to the health regulating authorities to show that they are dangerous. But these trials can't be done because they're multi-billion dollar trials. You need large numbers of patients to prove harm. Like you have to spend a lot of money to prove effect, you have to also spend money to prove harm. Nobody's prepared to do those kind of studies. So these drugs, unfortunately, stay onto the market. People think they're safe because they are scheduled and because you're buying them from the pharmacy. But I will state categorically, without any fear, that cough mixtures are dangerous. They should never, ever be prescribed to children particularly. And so are cold medicines. All your Demazins and Rynexes and, all these that have pseudoephedrine. Pseudoephedrine is as addictive as tick.
Is it?
It's as addictive as tick. Pseudoephedrine causes tachycardia. That means your fast heart rate. Pseudoephedrine can cause cardiac arrhythmias, and it also gives children hallucinations, and I've seen it happening. So these are drugs that we should never ever prescribe in children. Cough mixtures and cold medicine should never be prescribed in children, because look, all drugs have good effects, all drugs have bad effects. Our choice of drug depends on whether the good effects are overwhelmingly better than the bad effects. But with cough mixtures, the bad effects override the good effects. With cold medicines, the bad effects override the good effects. And there is not a single shred of evidence that any of these drugs work for colds and coughs.
What about plain antihistamine like promethazine or something?
So you get two types of antihistamines on the market. You get your non-sedating antihistamines and you get your sedating antihistamines, or what we call the classical antihistamines and the non or less sedating antihistamines. So again, for your common cold, which are caused by viral infections, there's no role for antihistamines, because antihistamines only work for allergic conditions. Antihistamines block histamines. Histamine is released in an allergic reaction. Histamine is not released in common colds. The type of chemicals that are released by viruses are mainly leukotrienes and other types of chemicals that causes the symptoms of the common cold. So there is some evidence that maybe 25% of children may benefit from antihistamines with a common cold. But again, looking at some of the side effects of the sedating antihistamines, I wouldn't give it to my child.
You see, that's the problem with most of our parents. You'll be working, be busy in our schedules, and they want the child to sleep.
Sometimes they don't sleep, they stay awake the whole night because of the side effect of the medicines.
I have seen.
So that's something we see commonly. So yes, they may sleep, but it may even have an opposite effect.
What this is a nice term for it. What do you call the opposite effect? The corollary or whatever of the...
I can't remember the name now.
Because I remember giving a kid... When I say kid...
Rebound. It's called a rebound side effect, where it actually has...
The opposite
effect of what it's intended to do.
That's right. I remember having given it an 8-year-old. And I was called at 3 o'clock in the morning from casualty. Doctor, please come and see this patient. The patient is just jumping around the whole night. Actually, the child
was common. The child can almost climb up the walls. That's how they get hallucinations.
Actually, I had to actually sedate the child.
So if people learn nothing from me tonight except that they shouldn't be prescribing cough mixtures and cold medicine, I've achieved something, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. You know, I'm one of the culprits that cheat, although having been warned about these things. And the other one is, you know, especially when they going for Umrah or going for overseas trips, what do you give kids?
Well,
I normally used to give promethazine.
Yes, no, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. So, but what, there's a couple of things you must remember. So yes, I do the same. I give Allergan Fort, which is much stronger than promethazine. But I always tell a parent, first of all, a child mustn't be under 1 year of age. And a child mustn't be too old either, number one. Number two, they've got to try out the medicine before they get onto the plane. You can't get onto the plane and give the medicine for the first time.
Yeah.
Because you don't know what's going to happen.
Otherwise, number three, we spoke about the rebound.
The rebound effect, in the plane. Yeah. The paradoxical effect.
Paradoxical.
It's a paradoxical effect.
Alhamdulillah.
So I always tell them, try it out beforehand and work out what's the best dose that works for your child, because every child is different, has a different metabolism, and they got to kind of titrate the dose according to the needs of the child. So make sure you try the drug before. Don't try it for the first time on a plane. And thirdly, you also want to know how long it takes to work and how long it's going to work for. So you got to try it out beforehand, and if you're going on a plane on a long haul or something and you want to sedate your child, it's absolutely fine. You're only using it temporarily for a specific purpose, not for common colds and flus. So I think in that kind of situation, I do make an exception. I use Valagan Forte there. But Valagan Forte doesn't have pseudoephedrine.
That's right.
Valagan Forte is an antihistamine.
That's right. It's a long-acting one, wasn't it?
It's about 8 hours. It works for 8 hours. It's got a little bit of phenobarb, but it's fairly safe.
Alhamdulillah. Look, I'm very, very grateful to you for keeping this quite simple, because that's what I thrive on this program. The simpler we keep it, the better report back that we get from our listeners. I'm just going to ask you one or two more other questions, and we're reaching time, and time flies, you know. There's no barakat in time.
Yeah.
And I've heard from the some ulama, the time will come when we feel time flies. And that's what literally happened. You look, last week Wednesday, I was sitting in our Marcus Sahaba studios in Johannesburg. This Wednesday I'm here, and I how the time went. But anyway, coming back to this, the allergies. Look, I'm going to go to an adult. I hope you don't mind. I know you're a pediatrician. The adult setup, like for example, workers coming into the mill, and they develop an allergy. Now, does that fall part on the workman's compensation or not?
Yes, very much so. So you get
an allergy is something. It's not something that we purposely go and give somebody, am I right?
But no, it's caused by occupational...
Nature.
So workers will have what we call occupational exposure. So they will have symptoms only at work. But when they go back home, the symptoms disappear.
So it's actually, basically, he's not fit to work there, am I
yes,
right?
Yes, he's not fit to work, and then he will benefit from workman's compensation. Obviously, there's a whole lot of administrative and legalities to go through when that happens. But first you got to prove that it's an occupational allergy, and that can be quite a tedious task sometimes. It's not that straightforward, because it depends whether you've got allergens available for that kind of testing. So you know, you need an expert in that field actually to, and definitely we're not the experts in occupational allergy. There are occupational health people that are specialists in occupational allergy, and they deal with this all the time.
So would you call it a super specialized?
That's a speciality within occupational medicine and a speciality within allergy, where the two kind of, you know,
merge.
We're very fortunate in this country that we have two or three people who are experts in occupational allergy.
Is it?
Yes.
Tell me off air.
One of them is, you know him, Professor Mohammed Jibai.
Is it?
He's an expert in occupational allergy.
I never knew there was such thing.
Do you know him? Okay.
Well, he's in the telegram.
Yeah. He was behind you.
Oh, that's why. Alhamdulillah. We get to know, slowly but surely, we're picking up friends, old friends. Alhamdulillah, I'm very grateful for them coming to this Marcus Sahaba studio. And we're doing this total. You see, I always get asked, how much you making? Alhamdulillah, totally fi sabilillah. Allah Ta'ala must just accept one hair or one hair breadth. That's all I want. And may Allah Ta'ala accept your efforts. You could have been making millions. You could have been seeing a couple of patients now. But you've taken your time to come out to help the ummah. There are many people that I have come across who said, Dr. Jazakumullah, for certain info that they wanted, and they got it, and it didn't cost them any money. I said, money is not everything in life. Money cannot buy health. Ask me, I'll tell you that after the show. But I wanted to ask you this one question, because that's my field, or that's my love, put it that way. Passion is forensics. And I often asked you about anaphylaxis and death. How would we prove it at post-mortem?
So there's a test called mast cell tryptase, and if you do that test at post-mortem on the blood, even your commercial laboratories can do it.
Is it?
It's a very easy test to do, yeah.
But if the mast cell tryptase say it's normal?
Then it's most likely not anaphylaxis. It's a hallmark of anaphylaxis. So what happens in anaphylaxis is your mast cell is activated, and your mast cell has about 200 chemicals in them.
Is it?
And the main chemical is histamine. And what histamine does is that histamine causes your bronchoconstriction, your urticaria, and gives you a drop in blood pressure, hypotension. And when your mast cells are, you know, activated, and when they release all these chemicals, the main chemical is histamine, and the other chemical is tryptase. And tryptase kind of mirrors your histamine level. Now, you can't measure histamine level in the blood. It's a very difficult test to do. We can only measure histamine level in the urine. It's called N-methylhistamine, which is the breakdown of histamine in the urine. Even that test is not available in South Africa, although now I think one of the labs is able to do it. It's a highly specialized test. We use it for another condition called mast cell activation syndrome, where that test is done. But mast cell tryptase can very easily be available by, you know, any laboratory, any commercial laboratory can do it. It's a fairly simple test.
Last question, because we're running out of time. I'm really enjoying the session, so I can keep it for another hour. The thing is, look, I'm going to give you a scenario, and this is a true case, but I'm not going to mention any names or any doctors or what have you. The patient came into the rooms. He had severe bronchospasm, a known asthmatic. And the doctor started nebulizing the guy and realizing that this guy is very serious, or he wasn't getting far with the nebulization, called for the ambulance. And before the ambulance came to the rooms, the patient actually died. I mean, how do you go? You see, in the olden days, we had this aminophylline, IV aminophylline, and that worked wonders, actually. But then obviously it was banned, and they don't even make it anymore. I remember they used to come in those huge 20cc vials called pitaphylline. What's your take on that?
Well, a lot of controversial things you've touched on there. The first of all is that if you have an acute asthmatic attack, you never ever nebulize without oxygen.
No, the guy had oxygen.
So if you've nebulized with oxygen, then you're on the right track. But to nebulize without oxygen is criminal. So people that have home nebulizers without oxygen are doing more harm to themselves. Home nebulizers should never, ever, ever be prescribed to asthmatics. You have to nebulize with oxygen. If you don't nebulize with oxygen, you cause ventilation perfusion mismatch. And that has led to an increase in asthma deaths with the use of home nebulizers without oxygen. So that's the first point. The second point is that if you've nebulized and the patient still died, then that patient probably needed treatment much earlier than that. It probably came too late to hospital. And what you do in that kind of situation is, I don't think aminophylline will work as well, because aminophylline, and I was one of those people that pushed for aminophylline to be taken away from the market.
I didn't know that. It's
because,
nice to know that.
You know, no. We were part of these groups called asthma guideline groups, and we involved in drawing up guidelines for asthma. We write the guidelines for asthma in South Africa. And the problem with the aminophylline was threefold. One is that it can cause significant side effects, such as cardiac arrhythmias, which can lead to death. Number two, it causes very little bronchodilation compared to nebulizing with oxygen with a beta-2 agonist. And the third problem is that in children it can cause oral aminophylline was used in children. If you remember Newlin, and Theodore, I used to use it as well. It causes behavioral problems. It causes hyperactivity in children. It causes headaches. It causes ulcers, urinary problems, bedwetting. And for that reason, we push very, very hard for aminophylline to be removed from the market. And we've succeeded. And we think asthma mortality hasn't increased because of that. We think asthma mortality is Now, we do still use it. It is still available. But we use it in an ICU setting. So if you've got a patient in ICU...
I was going to ask you, where can I get some?
Okay. I've used it recently. But you have to have the patient in ICU. You have to have monitors on. And you have to have, you know, cardiac monitors, oxygen monitors, and use it under very carefully controlled conditions. And that kind of situation, it can be used provided your patient is on oxygen.
Dr. Sawa, I know time is up, but this is a very pressing question I have to ask. You spoke about nebulization with oxygen. I have never come across so far all the locums that I've done, I've never seen any GP nebulizing with oxygen.
I would then state, without any fear, as criminal.
Because I'm being very honest with you. I myself, although I have, you see, oxygen. What happens with oxygen? People can't buy oxygen. I don't know if you know that. You rent the oxygen cylinder, And it's about, you know, to refill.
It's cheap.
That's what I'm saying.
So every GP, if he's nebulizing in his rooms, must have oxygen. I don't have nebulization facilities in my room because I don't have oxygen. But I work in a hospital.
That's right.
So it's very easy. But I think if you're doing harm to your child or you're doing harm to your patient with asthma, now I'm not saying that nebulizers can't be used for other purposes, but if you want to treat asthma with nebulizers, home nebulizers, then that's completely wrong. It's not something I'm thumb-sucking. This is scientific evidence behind it.
No, why?
There's lots of evidence, published articles, and in every single guideline, local and international, we write against the use of home nebulizers. In fact, we call it a home nebulizer epidemic. And when there was an increase in the use of home nebulizers, there was an increase in asthma mortality.
Honestly, Dr. Sub, I was never aware of that as a doctor, as a family physician after I've specialized. Because they send you to, they rotate you. But I did PEDS as my last rotation to get my MMed. But, Jazakumullah, man.
You're welcome.
It's really, really, really important information that I've got from you today. Because very soon I'll have to go. You see, because of there's lots of subpoenas that are waiting for me in Welcome, which I'll have to go back to because of the forensics. The one was something similar, but then I'll pick your brain later, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Maybe on another occasion I'll have to get you back here and get all for the benefit of the community, to get all my, what you call, worries out of the way as well, inshallah. Look, we've passed our time already, but I cannot go without thanking you.
You're welcome.
The Nabi of Allah has mentioned something to the effect, Man lam yashkurinas lam yashkurillah. If you cannot be grateful to mankind, you cannot be grateful to Allah. And Allah Ta'ala states in the Quran, La in shakartum la zidannakum. Allah Ta'ala will increase you the more shukar you make. In the light of the Bab Dr. Saab, words are not enough to say Jazakumullahu khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you healthy, wealthy.
Ameen.
Wise and make you the sabab of deen, inshallah.
Ameen.
I just don't know how else to thank you, Dr.
No, you're welcome. That's, you don't have to
thank Jazakumullahu khair. Shukran. And it's actually benefiting the whole of what mankind, so to say. This, although it's called Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jamaat, basically, it's all religious denominations are welcome on the station. And we have had in the past many people calling in and asking questions. So once more, Jazakumullahu khair. And to all the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, until next week, this is your host, Yusuf bin Abdul Qadir Wahid, mean welcome. Signing off, Fi Amanillah, Jazakumullahu khair.